Good morning, everyone. The other day, I was looking at a table which showed the places where the New Testament is either directly quoting or is making a reference back to some part of the Old Testament. So I thought, this is fabulous. I've got to count through all of these. So I started counting, and the tally was a few hundred in when I realized I'd only gone through Gospels, the Acts, and into Romans. And I decided, actually, I know Hebrews is still coming. Actually, Hebrews is still a fair way off. It's a large letter. It's all about the Old Testament. So I decided to pull the pin. So I never got to a final figure. It's big, though. But the New Testament is full of the Old Testament. So it does humour me a little when someone says, I don't read the Old Testament. I only read the new one. Little do they know, they've been scammed by the Bible. They're just like some kid who's happily eating lollies, which so happens to be full of fibre and vitamins, and they're blissfully unaware of it. Just so you know, the Old Testament does keep you regular. But why does the New Testament draw so much upon the Old? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul explains one of the reasons to us. In this passage, Paul is talking about the Exodus, that is the escape of the Israelites from Egypt, and their journey through the wilderness into the promised land. And about the Israelites, he says this in verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And Paul goes on in that passage to say that the Israelites went through these things as examples for us. That these things have been written down as warnings to us so that we don't make the same mistakes. So there you go. The Old Testament has been written for us. So you'd be an idiot not to read it. And by the way, you can't avoid it by just reading the New Testament. But when you read through the Old Testament, there's some pretty scary stories, aren't there? Like that last little bit I said where God said he was not pleased with the Israelites and their bodies were scattered over the desert. That's really scary, particularly when you have a look at what scattered over the desert looks like. And this might help. We've just done our census, but the Israelites did one year after they left Egypt and were in the wilderness or the desert. And God asked them to count up all the men who are over 20 years of age who are able to serve in the army. And when all the paperwork was in, they counted 603,550 men over 20 who are able to serve in the army. 603,550. And that was just the count over 20. And just to clarify, that doesn't include any males who for some reason couldn't serve in the army. Maybe those who are elderly. It definitely didn't include the Levites, a whole tribe of Israel. And of course, it didn't include any women. So we're talking about a very large group of people in the desert who are over the age of 20. Now, all of these people, bar two, bar Joshua and bar Caleb, are dead people. They made a big mistake. They refused to enter the promised land. And God sends them out to do a few laps of the desert to wait for them to essentially die out on this training field. So scattered bodies over the desert looks like hundreds of thousands of bodies. Some would say well over a million bodies. Can you imagine, as from year to year, these guys walk around in circles in the desert as they pass a place where they've been previously before? And each year, there's more crosses along the side of the road where there's dead bodies. Okay, maybe there wasn't crosses, that'd be a little prophetic, but you get the idea, don't you? The desert was littered with their bodies, and I'm picturing it slowly becoming more fertile as time goes on. It's scary stuff, but there's actually something far more scary in the story about this. You see, both the Old Testament, and obviously not surprisingly the New, highlights, if you like, a couple of the heroes of the faith. And this morning, we're about to read about a couple of these who also even had to die out before Israel can enter the promised land. So can you open up with me this morning to Numbers chapter 20? It's the fourth book from the start. Now, while you're opening up to Numbers 20, the story we're about to read occurs most likely in the 40th year, the last year of being in the desert. How do I know that? Well, Numbers 33 has a summary of all Israel's travels, and it helps us place this story. So it's very, very close to the people entering the promised land. And let's not forget that it's the next generation of people that we're talking about here. The previous generation, the 603,550,000 plus those accompanying them, have been dying out during this journey. Numbers 20 from verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarrelled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs or grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff." Now, if you're reading the New King James Version or something similar, it says, "Take the rod." It's the same thing. "Take the staff, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." Verse 9. So Moses took the staff, or the rod, from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites," or as it says this in Numbers 27, "both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes," or it says in Deuteronomy 32, "because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites, because you did not do these things, because you did not trust me enough to honor me, you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy, you broke faith with me and did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites, because of all this, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Not only is the desert scattered, and I'd say littered, with all the bodies of the Israelites from the previous generation, but also Aaron and Moses don't get to enter the promised land. But it's not just a case of that they can't enter. It's not a case of that everyone else gets to cross through the river and they stay on the other side. They have to die out like the others before that generation can be free of them to enter the promised land. And pretty much straight away, the Lord sends Moses and Aaron up a mountain with Aaron's son, Eleazar. And in front of the community, Moses removes Aaron's priestly garments and puts them onto Eleazar. And then Aaron dies on the top of that mountain. And then a bit later, Moses, probably knowing what's about to come up, pleads with the Lord to be able to enter the promised land. And the Lord says, "That's enough, Moses. Don't speak to me about this matter again." And the Lord gets Moses to commission Joshua and sends Moses to climb up his own little mountain to die just like his brother, just with the small blessing of being able to overlook into the promised land before he dies. It's a pretty full-on story, isn't it? I mean, we're talking about Moses. Numbers 12 says that Moses was the most humble guy on the planet. Deuteronomy 34 says that no prophet has risen in Israel like him. No one else in Israel has shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds like Moses. Moses, who the Lord knew face to face. He says, Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, and he must be removed before they can enter. And so does his brother and his sister. Okay, how are you going with this story so far? Remember, this story is written as a warning to us. Is the high fiber components of the Old Testament starting to kick into the bowels yet? What is going on in this story of the water from the rock, and what does the Lord want to tell us from it today? Well, first of all, I want you to picture the scene. Moses and Aaron have met with God and are now standing before the people, a rebellious people. And I like to add, a stupid people. I mean, this generation had been led by the Lord and provided for him right through the desert. They'd watched the previous generation who were disobedient die before them. Moses and Aaron are standing before these people and they have a staff or a rod. They're standing before these people with a staff or a rod. And there's one other thing, isn't there? There's a rock. There's two things to have the people's attention, a rod or a rock. Now, what the rock looks like to these people is a bit of a no-brainer. You see, they've been provided water from a rock before. To them, it symbolizes the provision and the sustenance of God, also his mercy and grace and his presence with them. Don't forget that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 where I read before, they said that they all drank from that same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, Jewish tradition's got some fabulous understandings of this. From that journey where they entered the desert, they first get water from the rock. Some people believe that the rock followed them through the desert. That's interesting. Others thought that actually once the rock had been struck and its waters flowed, that the waters flowed wherever the people went. Both sound a bit strange, but the people were getting water on a semi-day-to-day basis, weren't they, somehow? No matter what, I'm sure that the people understood the cry for water and then being brought before a rock. It happened before in Exodus 17. So Moses and Aaron are standing before the people, but they're not just with a rock. What's the other thing that they're with? They've got a rod or a staff. What did that look like to the people? Well, do you remember the first time God did something with a staff or a rod in Moses' hands? He performed a miracle, didn't he? It was a miraculous sign. God turned it into a what? Into a snake. And then what did Moses first do when the snake appeared? He leapt back. Why did he leap back? Well, we know from Genesis 3, a snake's something that strikes at a man's heel. Of course he jumped back. Anyway, in this passage, this staff or rod is called the staff of God or the rod of God. And then Aaron takes the rod of God, or his own genuine, authenticated copy of the rod of God, and performs the same miracle in Pharaoh's court. He turns it into a snake. But Pharaoh doesn't relent, does he? Aaron then takes the rod of God and he strikes the water of the Nile. He strikes the water of the Nile and it is changed to what? To blood. A little bit later on, Aaron takes the rod of God and he strikes the ground of Egypt. He strikes the ground of Egypt and it's turned to what? The dust has turned into gnats. And a little bit later on again, Moses gets his own little bit of fun. And he points the rod of God towards the sky. And the story tells us that throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. The staff of or rod of God was a symbol of things being struck. By the way, the rod of God wasn't just used in this fashion during the Exodus, but also in the wilderness. Do you remember the story of where Moses climbs up a hill when Joshua is fighting the Amalekites? Do you remember that story? As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. So when Moses got tired, they put a stone underneath him, he sat down, and Aaron and another guy supported his arms. Please do not picture him postured like this, because it says quite clearly that Moses was going up the mountain with the rod of God in his hands. And the story says that Joshua that day overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. What did he do? He struck them down. Okay, back to our story in Numbers 20. Moses and Aaron are standing before the people, and there's a rock and there's a rod. The rod which has been used for striking things. That sounds a little scary, doesn't it? And the question is, would it have looked scary to this rebellious people? You see, the rod's just got a little bit more history. You see, early on in the wilderness, with the first generation of people, the ones who have pretty much all died out by now, they went through a similar experience. I've just alluded to it. It was Exodus 17. It tells the story of where the people camped in the wilderness in a place called Rephidim, a place where there was no water for the people to drink. And the people grumble against Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt so that we could die of thirst? And they put the Lord to the test, saying, is the Lord amongst us or isn't he? And the Lord says to Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Take with you the staff with which you struck the Nile, the one that turned everything into blood. You know the one, Moses. Do you think the Israelites were a bit nervous at this point? Don't forget they've just been complaining against Moses and then testing the Lord by saying, is he really amongst us or not? And the Lord's response is to say to Moses, go get the stick. And then the Lord tells Moses to strike the rock. Do you think there's a few people nervous at this point? Moses, do you mind if I go to the toilet quickly? This hyperfiber stuff's really getting to me, if you get my meaning. And Moses strikes the rock. And what happens? Water comes out of it for the people to drink. How merciful is God? The staff for them brings life. But here we are now, 40 years on, with a new generation of Israelites. Numbers chapter 20, new people, same story, quarrelling and arguing with Moses. Well, I've got to say, a bit of the story has changed. Their parents used to say, you brought us out of Egypt to kill us. And the new generation says something even more stupid. If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. They're referring to when 250 community leaders stood up and rose up against Moses and Aaron and opposed them under a ringleader of a guy called Korah. Do you know the story? Are people nodding? Okay, fire comes out from the Lord and turned those rebellious leaders into giant kebabs minus the sticks. Not sure if that was kosher, but... And those who survive, which is Korah and all his clan, the ground opens up and swallows them whole. The cheapest and quickest funeral you did ever see. But you've got to take your hat off to the Israelites at this point. They've seen fire come out from the Lord and turn their leaders to crispy critters. They see the ground open up and swallow other ones of them. And that didn't put them off having another go at Moses and Aaron. A plague from the Lord goes out and kills another nearly 15,000 more people. Where's the staff, you might ask? Was it used to send out the fire? Was it used to open the ground or to send the plague that the people might be struck down? No, it wasn't. There's no sign of it. There's still more to this story. To sort out this little leadership problem, the Lord said to Moses, get Aaron to hand over his staff and then go collect one from each of the other tribal leaders. And Moses gets all these staffs and he places them before the Lord. He puts them in the tent of testimony over the night. He walks out, switches the light off. It probably was still glowing. And he returns the next morning to find that Aaron's staff had not only sprouted, that is, it had started to grow, but it had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. And then Moses collects all the staffs, he brings them back out, and returns to the other tribal leaders all their dead bits of stick. And then the Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die. And then the Israelites proceed to run around like headless chooks saying, we're going to die, we're going to die. But has God struck at them with the staff? No, not at all. It's the opposite of an instrument of death. It, in fact, is quite the opposite. The staff has come to life. It was fruiting, and its purpose was so that the people wouldn't die, so that they would live. Both in this story and the previous story of the rock, the staff or rod was a symbol of bringing life to God's people, bringing water, and bringing life-giving direction to the people. Don't forget the story about Moses with the people pinned up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh coming out and the people start grumbling. And the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand with the staff, separate the waters. And once again, it's waters which save the people. Okay, let's go back to our story. Numbers 20. Moses and Aaron are standing in front of the people with the rod and staff that had sprouted, budded, blossomed and had almonds on it. You might ask, how do you know it's that staff, Gareth? Well, what's the story say? Numbers 20, verse 9. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence. That's right where it had been left back in that story in Numbers 17, after it had budded. And for anyone who only reads the New Testament only, supposedly, Hebrews 9:4 tells us exactly the same thing. This is where the staff was kept, in or in front of the ark, the Lord's presence. Moses and Aaron are standing there with the staff that had budded, the one that had been kept as a sign to the rebellious, so that they wouldn't die. Moses and Aaron are standing before the people with the rod of God. And there's a rock, and there's this rod. And God said to them, stand before the assembly, the people, with the rod. The one that's a sign to the rebellious. It will stop them grumbling and therefore keep them alive. It was a dead thing turned into something living for the people. Stand with it, it testifies to itself, because I'm a God who wants to bring life to things. And then go and speak to the rock. It will pour out its water. You speak to it and it will pour out what it's full of, provision for the people, for them and their livestock. Let them drink, it is something to pour out for them. It has, in fact, it's going to gush out for them. Call forth, Moses, use your voice to call forth the mercy that the God and our Lord has for them from the rock which we know to be Christ. And what does Moses do? Verse 10, he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you? Then Moses raised his arm and he struck the rock, not once but twice. Moses, who was supposed to call forth the provision and the mercy of God, instead uses his voice to call his own judgment upon the people. He then takes the staff, the quiet and gentle testimony, with the purpose of life, the piece of wood which had budded and blossomed and almonds, and he beats the rock with it. He strikes the rock. He strikes the rock with a staff which has budded and blossomed and produced almonds, and he strips it back into a striking instrument. This in no way represented what God wanted for the people. God had mercy and provision. Moses presented wrath and anger, and judgment. He represented God striking out. Can you see why the Lord responded so sharply to Moses and Aaron that day? But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Okay, this story has been written for a purpose, as a warning to us. What is it? Well, Moses was the ambassador of God to the people, wasn't he? He was God's representative, the one who was to speak what God was saying and to do what God told him to do. God met with him in the burning bush and sent him to free people from bondage and slavery into deeper relationship with him and salvation and promised land. We are in a similar role, aren't we? 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And the appeal that God is making through us is for people to be reconciled to him, the passage says. He is sending us to lead people from bondage into relationship with him. And that means he's going to have a stand in front of all sorts of rebellious people. People who don't believe in the Lord or who won't follow him. People who instead want to follow their own spiritual paths. People who don't want to live lives according to his pattern. Well, the Israelites struggled with that all the time, didn't they? So of course the world that we're in will. Turn with me just to 1 John chapter 4, please. It's one of the last little books or letters. One John chapter 4, verse 7. It says this: "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from where? From God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is what? God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." That's the rock from our story, isn't it? The spiritual drink, the one we live through, Jesus. Verse 10, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Well, what's the symbol for that? It's the cross, isn't it? A dead bit of timber which points to life. Probably just like the rod which had budded and blossomed. Verse 11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Okay, that all sounds fabulous, doesn't it? But the reality is that, like Moses, we live in the midst of a world and a people who are rebellious. And we're called to be ambassadors, as if he's making that very appeal through us. Can you imagine what that looks like? Can you imagine what that should look like to the recipients? Because here's a question: how do homosexuals, or people in the New Age, or people in the occult, or people who are pro-abortion, or people who are of other faith, or who are Muslim, or anything else that we consider to be rebellious, how do they see Christians? Do they see Christians as ambassadors of love? Do you ever hear them say, "Those Christians, they don't do what we do, but they keep loving us, and they keep telling us about their Father in heaven who loves us"? They call out to this rock called Jesus, and when they do, he gushes out into our presence. Do you ever hear people say that? Do they see Christians as holding up a buttered staff, witnessing to life? Or do they see Christians as the ones who have stripped off the almonds and the blossoms and the buds and pointing to the rod of striking? And the only thing that's poured out from the Christian's mouth to them is judgment from their mouths. Okay, now if you're panicking, this has all sounded really horribly Old Testament. The same lesson that we learned from Moses, we're taught by Jesus and his disciples. You see, there was this crowd called the Samaritans. They would have been a bit like the New Ages to us because they wouldn't worship in the temple, they worshipped on the mountain. And on one occasion, James and John wanted to strike down with fire from heaven a Samaritan village because they opposed Jesus coming into their town. They immediately went for the rod. So they were a little surprised later on when they find Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman at a well. Do you know that story? Do you remember what Jesus offered her? Living water. He's the rock, remember? And after Jesus did that, the Samaritans urged him to stay with them. Which way's right? Is it the rock or the rod? And if this helps you, Jesus rebuked James and John for their plan. Who is the Lord sending you to this week? Which rebellious people is he going to have you stand before? Are you going to call forth to the rock, which is Jesus, and watch gushing living waters pour out, or we go for the stick and try and strike out? Striking out for the kingdom has exactly the same connotation as it does in baseball. Think about it. I'm sure in the following weeks that many of us are going to encounter, for example, those who support gay marriage. That's rebellion. The question is, how are you going to respond? Is it going to be the rod or is it going to be the rock? This is not a message of condemnation from the Lord. You see, we don't have to die out. We've got the Holy Spirit in us. We just have to die to self. We can be transformed on the spot. How about we stand up? Now, at 2 o'clock this morning, this is I couldn't even swallow. I wouldn't have been able to speak. And so I was a little bit nervous because I knew I was preaching and I'm about to head down to a service for the Vietnam War to play the last post. So there are two things if you have got a dead throat is not good at all. And so Kirsten prayed for me for a sec. I don't know if she was asleep or it was in tongues. I couldn't quite figure it out, but it was something. And then I ended up and laid hands on myself and I said, Lord, if I get through this, I'll testify to your goodness. So if you ever get stuck by yourself, just lay hands on yourself. It's fine. The Holy Spirit knows what you mean. How about we pray? You can put your hand on yourself. Lord, we just think of your servants now down at that market, part of our body, Teresa and the youth down there. We just pray, Lord, that they will be ambassadors of love. We know that Teresa knows the rock and knows it to gush out. We pray it will flow. Heavenly Lord, we pray you challenge us today. We know there'll be so many things which are going to come up through this week, which are going to come with an instant response, but we're not sure we're going to go through the right tools. So let's pray now, Lord, for any person who actually doesn't know you're gushing out or your love into their life to respond from. I pray you'll just pour that in right now. Come, Holy Spirit, or continue to come, I say, Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, would you burn two words into our minds this week? Rod and rock. Before we speak. And we believe that that spiritual rock follows us. Over the mountains, wherever, however crazy that sounds. And we just pray, Lord, that we will have the joy of standing before rebellious people and watching your provision poured out to give them life and to transform them and to show your love and mercy and grace. Amen.